We have a real opportunity, you know, when you vote. And I'm not going to say much about that. I don't worry about such things. I truly don't. I do want to just point out, it occurs to me that it's been a long time since you had a recall vote here. Quite a few years, probably with Bud Fancy, quite a few years ago when he had an extended call and so on. And so, wow, it might seem new to you. And it's been a long time since I had a recall vote. So many years ago now. I tell everybody the same thing. Pray about it, and if you think God tells you yes, vote yes, and if you think God tells you no, vote no. I'm not going to be offended, truly not. So we're going to be turning our minds now toward Easter. Easter is not far away. How many of you, when you think of Easter, think of snow? I don't. I have an Easter. Well, Mitch, you're from New Brunswick. That doesn't even count. I have these vivid memories from when I was a boy about Easter, and it involved light-colored dresses, and the ladies would have hats that they would wear on Easter Sunday. Never saw them wear them any other time, but they would put on a hat for Easter, and the sun was always shining. It probably wasn't that way, but that's the way I remember it. And so perhaps that will be the kind of weather that we will have the first Sunday in March. Easter comes early this year, so it is only a very few weeks away. I also want you to know that tomorrow afternoon, the Detroit Tigers are going to be playing Florida Southern University in their first exhibition game. And I know that means absolutely nothing here in New York, but back in Michigan, that's like seeing a robin. That means that spring is on its way. And so I praise God for that. You made it. You made it through February, and you got through all the entire month, as I understand, of February. We never had a day where it reached 32 degrees. Above 32. Did it actually touch 32 on one occasion? 2nd of February was 32. Never had a day above freezing. You survived it. And Dick and Linda, you survived it well. Good to have you back. We're turning our eyes toward Easter. I've been bringing a series of messages over a period of weeks about pride, and I'm wanting to kind of pivot at this point, because all of that teaching that we've been doing, now we don't necessarily set behind us. What I believe God has laid on my heart is to continue to build layer upon layer upon layer, so that we have a real sense of the overall work of transformation that God wishes to do in our lives, that he wishes to do in churches, that he wishes to do in communities, and how that happens, how we can encourage that with our lives so that we can grow. How many of you want to grow spiritually? I know I do. I have grown a great deal spiritually. I think that I think I've gained a knowledge. It seems as if every day of my life I learn something that I did not know, and I appreciate that when God gives me insight. There are days when I have special moments of insight. It's like a light comes on and something is just written across the sky. And so often when that happens, I find myself doing one of these. Duh. Have you ever had a duh moment spiritually? All of a sudden, a light came on, and you understood what something was really about that you had not understood in the past, and God opens things up, and you see things in a fundamentally different way in a particular area of your life. I know that those moments are very precious to me, those duh moments. I do think quite often of a German proverb that I read a few years ago, something along the lines of too late smart, too soon old. And I find myself thinking, I'm going to have this thing figured out just about the time God calls me home. And so what's that about? But I realize that God is preparing us not just for this life. He's preparing us for the next life. How many of you have the idea that when you go to your reward that you're going to be sitting on a cloud strumming away at a harp? I know years ago, I hadn't really thought about heaven a lot when I was a young man. I don't think you probably do when you're young think about heaven a lot. And I began to look into the Word of God, and I began to realize there's going to be so much more here for us than what we have any idea. And one of the things that I see in the Word of God is that our service does not end with our last breath. Our service of God actually continues on beyond the grave when we go to heaven and so on. How many of you read the part where God said that you've been in charge of a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things, I'll put you in charge of one city or five cities or 10 cities. Have you read that? And so we're going to have responsibilities and we're going to have authority in heaven, but it's going to be joyous. We're not going to have all of the things to deal with that we have to deal with in this life. And if you're just kind of a lazy cuss, if you're one of those people that you just would rather not, you'd rather stretch out on the couch and have a big remote, God probably has a plan for you too. Because it's going to be heaven. It's going to be heaven for all of us who are believers. Please open up in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to begin to read at verse 16. But I want to share with you this this thought as we talk today about community and talk about the cross, that true Christian communities aren't formed in sanctuaries. They're not formed in classrooms. They're not formed in fellowship halls. Now, having said that, I appreciate sanctuaries and the people who sacrifice to build them. I appreciate classrooms, the people who attend them, and the people who teach in them. I appreciate fellowship halls and the things that you can do at a fellowship hall, because there's nothing, I guess, I love better than to sit down with believers over a cup of coffee and just be able to really experience God together. Just now, out of curiosity, I know it's not going to take long to preach this, don't panic. Just out of curiosity, I'm wondering how many of you have someone that you meet with on a regular basis to talk about God specifically with? You know, that's a great thing to do. To be able just to talk about God. I have that relationship with a few people. We get together on a regular basis. I even have some accountability questions. I have an accountability partner and so forth. We have 10 questions. He asked me, I asked him, and you know, it's pretty valuable to be able to do that. I know a few weeks ago when I got together with my accountability partner, he asked 10 questions. He got down to about number 7 or number 8, which had to do with spending time alone in the Word of God. And I just kind of did one of these, and I said, you know, I'm not doing so well with that. I've been doing a lot of sermon preparation. There's a difference. There's a difference between doing sermon preparation and classroom preparation and so on, and studying devotionally, studying for you. And so it's a very valuable thing. I think that if you are not doing that, that you ought to prayerfully consider how you could do that. No, true Christian communities are formed at the foot of the cross. And I think that that perhaps cuts down to the bottom of why so seldom do churches today seemingly experience true community, because they're forming them or attempting to form them in different ways. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That ought to be part of someone's membership vow. Seriously, your membership covenant. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. In a spiritual sense, that really is what it is to become a part of the body of Christ. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Last Sunday morning, Linda and I listened to one of the great preachers in the nation today, Reverend Steve DeNeff. He probably is Dr. Steve DeNeff now. I'm not sure. I do know the way Indiana Wesleyan University works. And if he doesn't have an earned doctorate, they've given him a doctorate by now. And Steve and I go way back. I met him my sophomore year at Indiana Wesleyan University. He'd been attending Houghton College. How many of you know where that is? Houghton College, right here in the state of New York. And Steve transferred to Indiana Wesleyan University. His family lived in Michigan at that point. And he had long, long blonde hair. Long blonde hair. A deep tan, and he played tennis. And he had somewhat of a breezy manner about himself. He didn't seem to take life very seriously at all. I was a good gauge of that because I figured I was about as irresponsible as a guy ought to get, and he was maybe a couple of steps into the irresponsibility direction than what I was. And so I found myself thinking, doesn't this guy ever study? Doesn't this guy ever really apply himself? Well, it turns out that he was simply brilliant. You know, sometimes when you're brilliant, you don't have to study quite as hard. And I suppose about a year after I met him, he began to meet on a regular basis with a guy named Brett McAtee, and they began to have intellectual discussions in the dormitory up on the second floor. Their door would be open. You could walk by, and you could hear them talking about presuppositionalism and the things that were axiomatic, and they would talk about teleology, and they would talk about things that probably involve words that you've never heard of before. Bud's heard of every word, so Bud would have heard of this, and some of you would have heard of this, but they were having deep, wide-ranging philosophical discussions. And I thought, boy, you know, Steve is, he's kind of getting like almost too intellectual and so on. It's hard to carry on a conversation with him. You know, Steve, could you take those $50 words and break those down into at least a couple of 20s and a 10? Would you be able to do that for us? And Steve went into ministry, pastoral ministry. Started out in the state of Michigan at a little church north of Detroit, Romulus, and then went up to North Lakeport, which is on the shoreline of Lake Huron. And a number of years ago, when I was pastoring in Grant, I received a phone call from a fellow I'd gone to college with, Jim Luttrell, Jr., and he said, John, your name's been given to us as a person that, you know, could potentially be a pastor here at College Wesleyan Church, and we would like for you to send some information to us, and so on and so forth about that. I figured at that point that God wanted me to stay right where I was. And I said, you know, Jim, I appreciate that. That's very flattering. I said, I'm not the person that you would need for that ministry. I said, it's a unique kind of a ministry. I said, you need someone primarily who is going to really be a student of the Word of God, someone who is going to delve in and who is going to focus almost entirely on preaching and on teaching. He said, well, that is what we feel that we need. That is what we would like. I said, you know, that really isn't me, because I'm a person who likes to get up. I like to move. I like to be doing things. I like to be active. Well, we have great leadership in our church, and so on, great lay leadership, and so you wouldn't have to be involved a lot in the work of administration. You wouldn't have to do visitation. You wouldn't have to do those things. I said, yes, but I enjoy doing those things, and I would not be able to do those things. I can't see myself really in that kind of role. He said, well, if you will not allow us to consider you, do you have anyone that you would recommend that we could talk to? And I said, I think you ought to talk to Steve DeNeff. I think that he probably is more suited for your position than anyone else in the entire country. To which he then said, Jim said, the vice chairman said, he said, you know, you're about the fifth guy that's told me that. I said, well, you know, I don't mean to be overly bold here, but I said, if I heard the same name about five times, I think I'd pick up the phone and I'd make a contact. And so the long and the short is he has had a phenomenal ministry at College Wesleyan Church there on the campus of Indiana Wesleyan University. Now, we were able to watch his sermon on podcast. I mentioned that to someone the other day, and they were all excited. They said, "When are we going to be able to do that?" How many of you remember the song, "Soon and Very Soon"? Soon and very soon. Andre Crouch, wasn't it? "We are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, you are going to see the podcast." We're working in that direction. It's not really very far away. But Linda and I were able to watch it, and I found several things, really very fascinating, because I haven't talked with Steve now in quite a few years. I've seen him and waved at him at a few things. But he began to bring a message from the Word of God from about this place in the scripture, and began to talk about how he was changing his mind on some things. Well, that caused me to do one of those, changing his mind on some things. Steve's always been very doctrinal. He's been very sound in his theology. And he shared, he said, "You know, I do care about theology. I think it's important. I think doctrine is important." But he said, "I'm changing my mind on some things." And he began to share how it was that God was showing him that love was so much more a part of his process of helping us grow and helping us develop than what he had ever recognized before. And I found myself listening to that, and I thought, this is really interesting to me, because Steve and I are about the same age, and for at least a number of years, our ministry paths kind of paralleled each other and so on. And here at this point, I recognize that he was talking about the same journey that I myself have been on, that God has been showing us more and more and more how much of what we actually learn, we learn in community, we learn from each other. In fact, he gave this great illustration of a front-loading washing machine. Any of you have one of those? You know, we have the standard traditional, you know, you open up the top, you drop everything in along with the detergent, hit a button, and you have an agitator in there, and the agitator kind of beats up the clothing and so on. The detergent loosens up the dirt, and the agitator kind of beats them around, and then it rinses all the dirt away when you have the rinse cycle and so on. And he was sharing that in a front-loading machine, and I've never really had noticed this, you don't have an agitator. How many of you have ever noticed that? Yep, Chuck would. A few of you. Chuck is the world's best detail man, as far as I'm concerned. We're very blessed to have a guy like Chuck Miller here in this congregation. No, in a front-loading machine, what you have to learn is that the clothing beats each other up. And it's the interaction of clothing as the fabric kind of smacks against each other and so on that actually creates that cleansing motion. And he compared that with what God intends for us to do within the body of Christ. We help each other grow. We do that through interaction and so on. And as I say, it just so paralleled what the Lord's been saying to me. I share the story with you because I couldn't come up with anything that good. And so I thought that might give you a good mental picture. True communities are formed when people discover that they share a common identity. How many of you have had that moment when maybe you're talking with a person on the phone, again, you're sitting down at a table, it's over a cup of coffee, or perhaps they're a teacher in a Sunday school classroom or some other discipleship kind of a program, you're in a Bible study, and suddenly you realize, boy, that person's a lot like me. You ever have that experience? People do that with me all the time. I find that kind of fascinating because I have people tell me that I'm a lot like them who are not a bit like each other. I've decided I'm probably kind of a complicated person, you know, that I have a lot of different sides to me and so on, because people tell me all the time, well, you're a lot like I am and so on. It's that moment when you identify and you realize, boy, we just have a lot in common and so on. And so we have formed, by and large, in our churches, an approach to building churches, a sociological approach to building churches focuses on language and ethnicity and socioeconomic status as the keys to our sense of personal identity. Churches try to build in this kind of a way, establish a target within the community. These are the people that we want to meet. It's no secret, I suppose, that about 25 to 30 years ago, everyone was targeting people who were between the age of 25 and 40, who had, you know, a husband, a wife, Ozzie and Harriet, some would call it, and they had two kids, and they had a minivan, you know, a grocery getter, and so forth. And that was the target group. I had that discussion with the pastors in Grant a number of years ago. I said, guys, does it ever occur to you that all of us have selected the same target? And that because all of us have selected the same target, that there's about 60% of the community that no one is really trying to reach. And so that is the way that it's done. And I shared with you a number of months ago that I've never really taken to that approach very much, because the fact of the matter is everybody needs Jesus. It's not just some that need him, everybody needs him. And you've got to have, I suppose, certain things to build an organization and to put up buildings and so on. But I think that there's something that lies beyond this matter of sociological similarities. It lies beyond this truth that birds of a feather flock together. A theological approach to building churches focuses on shared belief systems and lifestyle commitments as the keys to our sense of personal identity. And this really is what covenant membership, reduced down to its core, is taking on and agreeing to a shared belief system and lifestyle commitments. And those things, I suppose, like Steve, I thought for a long time that those things were like the really, really critical things. And if you believe together that you're going to actually be able to sit down at the table of fellowship, and the lion is going to be able to lie down with the lamb, and we are going to really be able to find that we have all things in common. But my observation has been that even shared beliefs in the long term don't build the kind of a body of Christ that he desires for us to have. See, I believe now, at this point in my life, that when we get to heaven, that we're going to realize that the only thing that we all have in common is the cross of Jesus Christ. I think that we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be startled, we're going to be surprised. I remember the look of absolute shock on the faces of people at Grant Wesleyan when I suggested to them that the first surprise they were going to have when they got to heaven, other than that they were actually there, the first surprise that they were going to have, I think, is as you'd begin to look around heaven and you began to realize that there was so much more brown skin and dark skin than what you expect to see. Because we have a thought that white folk predominate in heaven. When you think about heaven, generally speaking, if you are white, middle class, upwardly mobile, professional, and so on, you kind of expect to see a lot of people like you there in heaven. So you have this thought, oh, I'm going to see grandma and grandpa and mom and dad. I'm going to see all these people that have gone on, these people that I have loved and I've had a close relationship with. But probably it's not occurred to you that there are going to be tens of millions of Asians there. There are going to be Vietnamese there. There are going to be Koreans there. There are going to be Chinese and Japanese and Filipinos. There are going to be people from Bali, people from Java. There are going to be people from all over that part of the world. There are going to be Bengalis who are going to be there, and there are going to be people from India, from Punjab, and all of these various provinces. They're going to be there. You're going to see some Azeris. You're going to see some Armenians. You're going to see people as you move your way, you know, westward. You're going to see Germans and English, and you're going to have all of this mix, and the Hispanic people of the world, you're going to have just tens of millions of them. I have a few friends who are just so upset with how many Hispanics are coming into this country, and it apparently has not, I refrained yesterday on Facebook from commenting in on a very good friend of mine who was putting up some pretty strong comments. I refrained only because I didn't want to then receive all of the other comments that were going to be coming in, as people would mention on his post. He was talking about people coming into the country. Now, I'm one, I believe that our borders have to be secure. So don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. I believe that. I utterly believe that. However, having said that, apparently it hasn't occurred to him that this all might be part of God's will so that people can find Jesus who otherwise wouldn't. I just put that out there as a thought, that maybe to God the most important thing is that people in the end arrive in heaven. And so there are going to be all of these people who are going to bear, sometimes I think, not that many similarities to us sociologically. But here is what we have in common. We all have sinned. Every one of us. I mentioned to a group of people a few days ago, I never saw my own mother in a more uncomfortable state than when I was preaching a revival meeting in her church a few years ago. I talked to this matter that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, my mom became a believer when she was 7 years old. My mom is a righteous woman. She is a godly woman. And there was my mom, and she was sitting there, and I know that she is highly regarded in the community to the point where there are a lot of people who would say, well, I can never be like her. How many of you have ever had that feeling? You've looked at a believer and you've thought, they are just so far out there ahead of me, I would never be able to be like that person. If you've ever had that experience, please raise your right hand. You're not taking a vow, not taking an oath. And so there is that great moment when I looked out there at my mom and I could see that something was going through her mind. And I made this comment, I made this statement. I said, every one of us cost the life of Jesus Christ. Every one of us did. It's not as if some of us caused him to have a few moments of discomfort, and others of us caused him to have absolute agony there on that cross. Every single one of us, and I could see that that was difficult for my mother to accept. I don't know why, she maybe had not thought this through completely. So I, being a good son, I picked on her. Well, good sons do that. Maybe not as often as bad sons do that. I said, Mom, your sins caused the death of Jesus Christ. And I could see that she absolutely did not want to accept that. I could read it. It was written all over her face. I could read her mind. I mean, I'm her son. Of course I can. I know how very much she has tried throughout her life to not cause suffering to Jesus Christ, to not crucify him afresh, and so forth. And it was very difficult. And I said, it's easy for you to understand that I caused the death of Jesus Christ. But I said, Mom, didn't Jesus have to suffer for your sins too? And then I waited an uncomfortably long period of time. At the time, I thought that probably minutes were going by. It was probably actually just a matter of seconds. And finally, she said, yes. Yes, my sins caused the death of Jesus Christ. So because I know it can be difficult for us, maybe we ought to all say that. You can say it with me. My sins caused the death of Jesus Christ. I look and I see that God said in his word in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes me. Now, I do want to say I wish it didn't. I do want to say I wish I was an exception to that rule. But all of us also have received the same opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the primary reason, I suppose, that that I'm not a Calvinist. Some Calvinists would go so far as to say that Jesus only died for those who are going to ultimately be saved, for those who are elect. Now, not all Calvinists, by the way, believe that, but many, many do. It's called a doctrine of limited atonement. But the Word of God in John chapter 3, verse 16, how many of you remember that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so, praise God, I have had the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. He's given me the opportunity of salvation. And one of the principles that I would die for is that he's done the same for everyone. I cannot accept that a loving God, a God who is full of infinite love, who is full of infinite agape love, that a God like that would create some people with a specific intention of dooming them to hell. I cannot accept that there are some people that when God looks at them, that he does not have the compassion for him. Jesus said that he is willing that none should perish. Some will perish, but it won't be because of God's choice and because of God's will. It will be because of their own. And so we have that. Now, also we have in common this, that we will all someday die. Now, not to be morbid, because I'm truly not a morbid person. In fact, I have a rather lighthearted view toward this matter of entering over into eternity in comparison with some. If I can pronounce the name properly, Masao Akawa of Japan, born March 5th, 1898, is the oldest living person in the world whose age can be documented. Now, a little quick math for some of you mathematicians. We've got tax people here and so on. You'd better be able to do this. 1898, how old might that make them? 116 or 117 years old. The thing that really struck me is that my grandfather was born before that. All of my grandparents were born before that date. I knew so many people when I was a boy who had been born a long time in advance of that. And yet, everyone in the world who was alive on the 5th of March, 1898, when that woman came into the world, is now gone. Every single one of them. Tens of millions of them, hundreds of millions of them, billions of people. And so we know that that someday is going to happen. But we also know that all of us have this in common, that all of us someday are going to stand before God specifically to be judged. It says in the Word of God in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so that day approaches. When I was a boy, that always troubled me a great deal. My dad would preach about that. He would talk about standing before the great white throne. When he got really serious with me, when I'd done something that was out of line, and I really had like blatantly sinned, he would sit down with me and he would share that thought with me. He would introduce that thought to my mind that I was going to someday not be standing before him, but I was someday going to be standing before the great white throne of God. Dad's name being white, I don't know why that never occurred to me. That was a different kind of a white throne. I was going to be standing before the great white throne of God, and I was going to be giving account for every idle word. I was going to be giving account for everything that I had done. And that thought would terrify me. I mean, I was troubled at the thought of standing before the throne of God, because I didn't stand before any judgment seats at that point and have a very good feeling about it. I could at this point say, what about you, my friend? The fact of judgment, it's not a superstition. It's not some vague psychological fear. It's a reality. God has told us that this is exactly what's going to happen. We're going to be standing there before God's throne, and he is going to pronounce judgment. And I tell you, that judgment will be final. There will be no court of appeals. That's the highest court. There is no place that you go from there if you decide that you don't like the sentence. Well, I tell you what, my attorney and I, I'd like to tell a joke and say there are going to be plenty of them available. My attorney and I are going to fight this. We're going to fight this all the way there will be a finality in that, and there will be a solemnity in that, and there will be, Jesus said, a great weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are going to be people in that moment who are going to say, but didn't we not heal people? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And I am going to say to them, Jesus said, I'm going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. And then we see that we all have in common this, that we've been given the same opportunity through Christ and Christ alone to stand in confidence on the day of judgment. I think I know some people who think that it would never be right to stand in confidence on the day of judgment. This is what God has said in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. He doesn't say that about any other thing, but he says that about love. Love is the real sign that a person has God living within. Love is the real sign that God has taken control of your life. The more perfect your love is, the further you are spiritually. It's not simply the disciplines and the things that you do. It's not the positions that you attain. It's not the ministry you do. In fact, Mother Teresa, by the way, said this. I'd like you to roll this thought around in your mind. She said that when we actually stand before God, that he is not going to be asking us what accomplishments we had. He's going to be asking us, with what love did you do it? And so this love is the mark of a Christian. It's a sign of a Christian. But this love is how we become like God. This love within the body of Christ, this love with us as a community of believers, because if we really understand who we are, we understand that all of us are absolutely helpless and hopeless before the throne of an almighty God and a holy God. If it was not for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that is where we all meet. That is where we all connect. We have all been given the same opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And it was a radical day in my life, on the 20th of November of 1975, when I finally got it. When I finally got that I didn't have to convince Jesus Christ to die for me, that he had already done it. When I did not have to somehow make myself right before God, that I could never do so, but that Jesus had already died for me. That all I had to do was simply to receive what he had already done. All I had to do was simply to receive what he had already done. That I would then be walking in the light. I would be walking in fellowship with him. And I thought, but I can't live the life. And God spoke to me in that moment, and he said, all you have to do is to get up every time that you get knocked down and to keep going in the same direction, and eventually I will get you where I want you in your life. And I had learned that lesson on the dunes. I mentioned this a few months ago, on the dunes of Lake Michigan. Climb and slide, climb and slide, climb and slide, climb and slide, climb and slide. two steps up, one step back. It felt that way for a while in my life until I got sounder footing. You will, as you progress in Christ, get sounder footing as time goes by. But at first, it felt that way. Two steps up, slide back one. Two steps up, slide back one. Two steps up, slide back one. I was making progress. Every time I took three steps, I gained one. And God had put within me a desire and a persistence to simply keep walking with him and walk with him and walk with him and walk with him and take the next step and the next step and the next step. Even February in the state of New York can teach you that. Get out of bed. Live the next day. Take the next step. Go ahead. Shovel the next shovel full of snow. Eventually it will be gone. Not because we shoveled it. There's some kind of a theological application to this. Not because we shoveled it, it won't be gone. It'll be gone because God's light is going to melt it all away. And these are the things then that we have in common. People who play church, and I use that word advisedly, I don't know as I use it very often, that expression. People who play church focus on their differences. While those who truly experience the love of God are forged into a single community by that love. That's God's hope for us. That's God's desire for us. That's God's message to the community around us, is that you can take people of all different kinds of backgrounds, people who have all different kinds of pasts, people of different color, ethnicity, again, language. You can take people of all different kinds of ages, and through the love of God, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, and through our recognition that what we have in common is so much greater than the things that we do not have in common. But the things that we have in common, the fact that we have come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is so much more important than all of those other things combined, the weight of all of those other things, that miracles of love, miracles of acceptance, miracles of community are able to happen. And I believe that that is God's desire. It's not that we somehow break out and that we be utterly different from everyone else, except that we are different in our ability to love. And so God has called us. He's called us to this community of the cross. He's called us to recognize again who we are. Who we are without God, but also who we are with God. Who we are in Christ. The great possibilities that are there for us, because he created us to be more than conquerors through the power of his name. I'd like you to stand with me. Maybe you're here and you've not become a part of that community. You've not chosen to join us for the journey. I would just encourage you to do so, because it's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful life, and it leads to an even greater wonderful life over on the other side. It's a wonderful life here, and it's an even better life when we get over there. And every day of my life, I'm taking one step closer. So the world would say, well, every day of your life, unfortunately, you're one step closer to the grave. I say, every day of my life, I'm one step closer to the Lord. I'm one step closer to heaven. I'm one step closer to seeing him face to face. One step closer to his glory. One step closer and one step closer and one step closer. And every day of my life, as I walk in God, as I do my best to obey him and to obey his teachings and to be in touch and connected with him through the Holy Spirit, every day I become a bit more like Jesus. And I press on. Not as if I have arrived, but I press on for the high calling of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there is someone here today who does not know and have confidence that you are living in the heart and that they are bound for heaven, that their sins have been forgiven, that they've experienced the new life of Jesus Christ, that they have in fact believed in him, that they have in fact received him, then I pray, Lord, that you would give them hope, that you would just give them, Lord, that stirring within the Spirit. Their life doesn't have to be the way it is. And it might not be a bad life in this world, but it might be an incomplete life. It doesn't have to remain incomplete. That you are there and that you are prepared to receive them. Lord, there are people who struggle with this whole matter of identity and this matter of acceptance all of their life and never seemingly recognize that who they were does not have to be who they are. That who they are does not have to be who they will be. That through you all things are possible. And I just ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would reignite that passion within us of our salvation, and that you would draw us toward yourself. We thank you, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.